Well, let's turn to God's Word together. Our main reading this morning is going to be Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 to verse 8. That's on page 916 if you're using one of the church Bibles. But before that, we're going to read from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61 from verse 1 to verse 7. Isaiah 61, 1 to 7, and then Acts 8, 1 to 8. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your ploughmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their law. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. We read in Acts chapter 8, just following the execution of Stephen that we studied last time. We read that Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Amen. May God bless His holy word to each one of us this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, this indeed is our prayer, that you would not ignore the taunts and the evils and the calamity of those who oppose your truth, and but that you would stop their mouths and change their hearts, and that you would guard your people, that you would guard your people in this place, and that you would protect your flock, that you would guard your people throughout our land, and that you would bless your word and enable that word to be proclaimed. We pray, O Lord, that you would guard your people and protect your flock to the ends of the earth. And particularly this morning, we commit to you those who are facing great oppression and great persecution because of their integrity in the truth, because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because of their desire to testify to the gospel. And we pray, Father in heaven, that you would draw near to them and bless them and strengthen their faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would soften the hearts, change the hearts of those who seek to do them harm. O Lord our God, we thank you for your bride in every nation, in every land. We thank you for every church where Jesus Christ and his gospel is proclaimed and where the whole of your word is upheld. And we pray that you would guard and bless and strengthen each one, that your church would truly shine in these days, days of such evil and rebellion. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless your word to us as we gather this morning. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that can be very helpful and important in our Christian lives is the reading of church history. The reading of church history. It is often just so inspiring to read about what men and women of the faith have endured and all that they have accomplished in days gone by, in previous generations. It's good to learn about the major theological battles that have been fought and won by those who refuse to give in to error and to falsehood and in the church, false teaching, and those who would seek to undermine the truth of God's word. It is good for us to understand how it was that the gospel actually was able to spread from one nation to another and ultimately to the point where we are today, where there are billions of professing Christians scattered abroad, believers like us, those who have come to a knowledge of Christ and who have turned from sin and believe in his name. Church history, in other words, church history is important. As one man once put it, he said, "A people without knowledge of their history is a little bit like a tree without roots." People without knowledge of their history is a little bit like a tree without roots. But if you were to combine all of the pages of church history together and you were to put them in some gigantic pile of pages, I don't know, let's say that you ended up with a billion pages of detailed facts and information about the church. Well, first of all, there would not be any page in that pile that would be more critical than the history which is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And secondly, you wouldn't find many moments in history that were more pivotal for the spread of the gospel than what we're reading about this morning at the beginning of chapter 8 and the passage that we previously looked at in weeks gone by. Because here was the moment when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation in his name, was effectively forced out from Jerusalem and the Jews and on to the surrounding Gentile nations. As I think I said before, if you were to draw a long line representing 2,000 years of church history, and you were to plot these important milestones or markers along the way, well, clearly there would be several big markers. Clearly, the Reformation of the 16th century, that would be a big milestone. The early church councils at Nicaea and Constantinople and so on, those would be other major milestones in the last 2,000 years. But right up there with all of those important milestones, those moments, those events in history, would be this moment that we're reading about. This moment when, following the ministry and the martyrdom of Stephen, we read of this next stage, as it were, in the expansion of God's kingdom, the spreading of the gospel. And so given that that's the case, given that what we're reading about here is a pivotal moment in the expansion of the gospel, I want us to just slow down and take in these eight verses this morning. And I want us to think about what are some of the key features of this development in the church's mission to the world. And I want us to focus specifically on three very simple truths that we need to understand and that we need to be mindful of if we belong to God and if we therefore are people who care about His mission today. The first thing that we notice, and I've alluded to this before, the first thing we notice is that this spread of the gospel, this pivotal turning point in the history of the church, went hand in hand with the persecution of God's people. And we need to think here about both the severity of the persecution and also its consequences. First of all, in terms of the severity of the persecution, it says in verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Then in verse 2, we're told that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And then in verse 3, it says that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So first of all, you have Luke's precise description of the extent of the persecution, that this wasn't some isolated little incidents of subtle opposition here and there, but a great persecution. In other words, it was widespread and it was fierce. And then we're given these two windows into or examples of what that actually looked like. First of all, we're told of Stephen being buried in the ground. There is, if you like, the true extent of this hostility. The man had just been stoned to death for proclaiming Christ. His life was over. And then secondly, we're given the description of Saul, who we're told was ravaging the church. Interestingly, this is the only place in the New Testament where that word, the word for ravaging, appears. But it literally means to destroy or ruin and corrupt. Some would say that it describes a brutal and even sadistic level of cruelty. In other words, he was treating shamefully those who professed faith in Christ. He was tearing the church apart. He was dragging believers away from the church, from their homes, and placing them in prison. I wonder what you think is the most dangerous thing that you can do in this world. Some would say joining the army. That's got to be pretty dangerous, although you could be stationed in some sort of training facility for the whole of your time in the army. Some would say, well, no, it's to climb Mount Everest, or it's to take part in one of those radical, dangerous, crazy sports that people post videos of online from time to time. But you know, if you were to trace church history, if you were to think about all that we know concerning man's natural rebellion against God and His truth, probably the most dangerous thing in all the world, in terms of the thing that will land people in trouble in every generation, is to swear your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to proclaim light in a world of darkness. It is the most dangerous thing that anyone can do. If you want an easy life, if you want to just blend in with the masses, if you want to just be friends with everyone that you meet and kind of waltz through your years, now I would say to young people, don't become a Christian. Because first of all, you have misunderstood what that is actually going to mean. And secondly, you'll end up just doing damage to the church because of your watered down understanding of things. What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. First of all, not just some or a few, but all, he says, who desire to live a godly life. That is, all who are true, regenerate disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions, he's saying. And secondly, you have then the definite article as to whether or not this will happen. Not that you may be persecuted or that you could be persecuted, but he says you will be persecuted. Just as our Lord himself, Jesus, said in John chapter 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they might also persecute you. Is that what he said? If they persecuted me, they could also persecute you. Is that what he said? No. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so there is again just the little wake-up call for all of us, for me and for you, in our sort of sleepiness that we can enter into in our Western Christianity. There is our little wake-up call this morning from the Lord on high, reminding us of what this really is all about. The world in which we live and the offense of the gospel, which is this monumental theme, isn't it? We've seen it all the way through so far. It's all the way through this greatest recording of church history given to us in the book of Acts. May our minds be renewed just in this truth, understanding who we are, what we are, where we are. And yet, despite all of the darkness of that reality, the darkness of the persecution itself, notice here the light that then shines out from that same darkness. Because what happens in the providence of God as a result of this persecution, the people are scattered, verse 1, and the glorious gospel is advanced throughout the towns of Judea and Samaria, and later on all the nations of the world. In other words, it's as if, as the gospel is being proclaimed, what does Satan do? He ramps up his efforts. The gospel is proclaimed. Satan, the great enemy of God and of his people, ramps up his efforts. And he thinks, this is great. The church in Jerusalem, it's all but destroyed. But little does he consider that above and beyond his greatest efforts, there is a sovereign God who is working even in this and through this to further his own purposes in redemption. As Bengel once said, the wind only increases the flame. The wind only increases the flame. In 1949, the national government of China was defeated by the communists. 637 China inland missionaries were obliged to leave the country. It seemed at the time like a total disaster for the church. Yet within 4 years, 286 of them had been redeployed in Southeast Asia and Japan, while the national Christians in China, even under severe persecution, began to multiply to the point where today some have estimated that there's something in the region of 50 million Christians living in that country. The church in China is one of the fastest growing in the entire world. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. He is the one who says to his people, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose." This is also where our eyes must be on as we consider the reality of the persecution, which is at its worst in far-off lands, the reality of the persecution which is going to come here in our own land. And so how does he do this? How does he accomplish this great purpose? What is our part in this great plan of a saving God? And this brings us to the second feature that we notice, which is that the gospel is spread through the preaching of God's people. You notice the very first thing we're told about those who were scattered because of this persecution in verse 4 is that they, quote, went about preaching the word. And then in verse 5 it says of Philip, remember he was another of the Hellenists like Stephen who became a sort of deputy, we might say, to the apostles back in chapter 6. Philip, it says, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, there's a little nuance to these two words, the preaching of those who were scattered in verse 4 and the proclaiming of Philip in verse 5. And it's a very helpful, I think, little nuance. The word which is used of Philip is the word caruso, which really implies a more formal kind of preaching or heralding of the truth. Whereas the word that's used in regard to the believers at large, those who were scattered, is a word that would be better translated to say that they simply spread the good news. Or as one commentator puts it, they were gossiping the gospel. In other words, the picture here is not just of the man who is called and set apart to give the more formal address to the church at large and who maybe then goes about heralding God's truth in the town square at that time. But it's also the picture of many believers, all of whom were engaged in the work of spreading the truth of God. The priesthood of all believers. Now, to put it in layman's terms, not just the preaching that comes from a pulpit on a Sunday, but a church of believers who saw it as their duty and as their privilege to testify to Christ throughout their daily lives. Friends, this is something that I think we have somehow managed to get all upside down and bent out of shape and back to front. In our own day, we think that the way evangelism happens is by inviting a person who's lost to come to church on a Sunday. I say, by all means, please do so. I mean, bring them in, of course. But that is not the primary purpose for the assembling of God's people, the body of Christ, on the Lord's Day. The primary purpose is that we join as the regenerate people of God to declare His praise and to worship His name, and that He in turn then speaks to us primarily through the preaching of His word. And as He does so, we, the people of God, are then edified in the faith and we're made ready to go back out with the gospel to a lost and a dying world. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, and particularly in verse 12. That's the picture. That's the model. We're coming in here, hopefully, we trust by the Spirit of God and through the Word of Christ to be established, strengthened, emboldened, and made ready to think as new people from Monday through to Saturday, to be distinct from the world and to think of every single person we know and every single person we meet as a potential believer in Christ. Just imagine that everyone you know, imagine that everyone in this city happened to be dying of a terrible disease. But you'd been given this unlimited supply of a little pill which instantly provided them with eternal life. Would you not then make it your absolute mission in life to meet as many people as you could and to give them this little pill? Would you not do all that you could to get the people that you know to take that good medicine because of your love for them? Because of your understanding of what is to come on Judgment Day. And yet to think that that is effectively what we have, isn't it, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that this gospel, and hear this for your renewed confidence again, because if you're anything like me, you lose sight of these things. We forget what we believe, we forget what we know. The Bible says the gospel, this news of Christ and Him crucified for sinners, this good news that you and I have now in our possession, if we are believers, is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. It's amazing. Romans 10 says, faith, and therefore the eternal life, which is granted through faith alone. Faith comes, how? By hearing. And hearing what? The word of Christ. Faith, this life, eternity in God's kingdom, comes to a person through the hearing of the word of Christ. The power of the word. 1 Peter 1:23 tells us that it's by this living and abiding word of Christ that we are made to be born again, that we are enlivened by the Holy Spirit of God, that we are awakened from our deadness, that we are made into a whole new creation. If anyone is in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. And you see, this is why there was this priority and pattern in the life of these first century Christians. They weren't just lamenting. They lamented Stephen. They had him, they buried him, and they would have mourned, and there'd be a season for this. But that's not the big thing that's being recorded here, is it? What's being recorded is this sense of zeal and priority. They knew what the people needed to hear because they'd just heard it themselves. They knew the transforming power of the gospel because they themselves had been transformed by it. Therefore, they, as they were scattered in this great day of persecution, the thing at the forefront of their minds was this opportunity that they now had to take the message of salvation into the towns and the villages of Judea and Samaria. We are new people. We are new creations in Christ. We have a whole new identity, a whole new standing, a whole new future. And we must constantly be reminded and remind ourselves that this is the case. That we might understand what is the point of our existence. What are we meant to be doing with our lives? And so what difference did this make, this missionary zeal on the part of these believers? We've seen that this spread of the gospel went hand in hand with this great persecution. We've seen that there was this priority of making known, openly testifying to the truth of the gospel on the part of God's people. Finally, we see the powerful transformation that they brought to the communities where they ministered. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Look what happened in the city of Samaria when the gospel of Christ came to town. It says that unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and finally there was much joy in that city. Not a joy of this world, but a joy infused into and upon the people by the risen and reigning Christ through the testimony of his people. Now, we mustn't get all bogged down here in the whole argument. We've touched upon that already concerning supernatural gifts and the kinds of miracles that were normative in the apostolic age. But what we must do is think about what is the bigger point here. The bigger point is that when God's believing servants came to town, armed with the message of salvation, people were being delivered from evil and brought into the light of his kingdom. As the Holy Spirit accompanied the open proclamation of Christ and the free offer of the gospel, so many lives were transformed that there was great joy in the city. People were being converted and delivered and brought to a saving knowledge of the gospel. And this produced within them a spirit of rejoicing and gladness in their hearts. Communities were being transformed. They were like they'd never been before. Cities and towns and villages were effectively being turned upside down. And why? Because the people had been made new by the grace of God and the life-transforming truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Holy Spirit had re-schematized the thinking of their minds. He had replaced their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He had granted to them a conviction of sin and the faith to believe. And so they'd been transferred from spiritual orphanage to the household of God. From those who were formerly dead in sin and facing a lost eternity in hell, to a people who were now heirs to everlasting life in the kingdom of God. How could things possibly stay the same? How could there not be joy in this city? Now, of course, just like every other aspect of the Christian life, this joy is always somewhat impaired and it is hindered this side of eternity. We not only live in fallen bodies with so many frailties and infirmities, but we also live in a fallen world where there are so many struggles and trials that we have to face from one week to the next. So many things that can be a hindrance to this Christian joy which is being described here in Acts 8. And so we must never be glib or superficial when it comes to this subject. This is not a call to be men and women who would walk around with a big sign that says, "So now I'm in Christ and so I'm completely free from all despondency and from every kind of heartache that there can be." And actually some people assume that and end up doing damage to themselves and damage to other Christians. There's a lack of reality to that. But notwithstanding that important caveat, the point here is that when the good news of Jesus Christ breaks through in the life of a community or in just one believing soul, things are simply never the same again. The despair and the hopelessness of an unregenerate life is replaced with a life of purpose and the great hope of an inheritance in God's kingdom. The estrangement that we once knew from a distant and holy Creator, is replaced with an intimate and loving and reconciled, restored relationship with the one who is now our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great burden of guilt that once was known to us and was carried on our shoulders, and the bondage to sin that was our former experience is replaced with a life which has been forgiven and liberated to serve God and to do His will. And friends, no matter what our experience might be in our present day circumstances, this transformation should produce in each one of us at the very least the first fruits of that joy to which these first century Christians bore witness. So as we consider these glorious effects of the gospel and the means by which they were produced, let us not shrink back from this high calling and this privilege which has been given to us by our saving God. Let us be ready in season and out of season to share the good news, to give an answer to every man who asks the reason for the hope which has been placed within us. And as we do so, let us pray fervently and continuously that God the Holy Spirit would grant deliverance and faith and therefore joy to those with whom we share the gospel. Friends, let me just say that if this experience of Christ and the deliverance which He alone can perform, if this is not known to you personally this morning, then why would you not come to Him now? Why would you not turn to this Christ today? Why would you not cast yourself in this place right now upon the sure and the certain mercy of Jesus Christ and believe in His name, recognizing your sinnerhood before a holy God and confessing that He alone is the one that you need, that He alone is the one who can turn your whole life around? Because just as these people we've been reading about here in Scripture, just as they went out into these villages and towns and as they held out the free offer of the gospel, so that same gospel is freely offered out even in this place this morning. The free offer of the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is a Savior and a friend to all who believe, to all who turn to Him and can commit the rest of their days to living for His purposes and for His glory. The free offer of peace with God. The free offer of forgiveness for our sins. The free offer of life in His kingdom. All of this is yours if you will look to Jesus Christ and believe in His name. Please turn to Christ. Please understand that He came to die for you on the cross. He poured out His whole life and in the end laid down His life to be a substitute for your sin. You must believe in Him. You must turn to Christ. You must close in with Him personally. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And He will forgive your sins. And He will take up residence in your heart by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And He will never leave you nor forsake you if you will turn to this Christ this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious gospel of grace. We thank you that you are a God who is willing to be merciful to those who have caused you such offence. You are a God who is ready and able and willing to forgive sinners and to grant new and eternal life to all who would turn to the one who is the author of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Redeemer of lives. O Lord our God, we thank you for this gracious invitation that you give to us through your word and through the gospel, through its proclamation. And we pray even now that if there be any here who are strangers to Christ, that you would grant the grace of repentance and the faith to believe, and that you would draw near to them, and that you would grant to them a new heart and a new life. We pray that by your Spirit you would do this great thing, and that it would be to the honour and glory of your name, a testimony to the power of your redemptive purposes and your word. We pray, O Lord, for all who believe in this place, in this church, and we pray that you would seal the truths that we have been thinking on together to each of our hearts, that we would understand the reality of the world in which we live, and that we would understand and be mindful day by day of who you have made us to be, the one to whom we belong, the future that awaits, and that we might be ready to openly testify to the glories of Christ. We pray, our Father, for those in this community and in this city, those in the towns and villages where we live, those that you have placed in our path according to your own providence. And Lord, we pray that we would not be wasteful of the opportunities that you give to us. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us and would be upon those with whom we seek to bear witness. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is able to provide and strengthen and equip in every circumstance of life. And we understand that we come to you this morning, each one of us, with different burdens and concerns and strains and the trials of life in this world. And we just take this moment, O Lord, to commit these burdens to you. Burdens that we know are carried by our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who are mourning, and those who are facing great weaknesses and frailties in body and mind. And we ask our Father that you would draw near, and that you would grant comfort, and that you would grant peace, and that that peace would be the only true and lasting peace, the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which surpasses all human understanding. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless all who are gathered here as we go on from this morning service on the Lord's Day. And when we go into another week, we pray that you would guard us, protect us, keep us, and help us, O Lord, to know something of this joy which you promise to those who look to and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant joy to your people, O Lord, the assurance of your eternal pardon, the wonder of fellowship with our Creator, the wonders of a glorious Saviour, a caring and wonderful Shepherd that Jesus Christ is to all who believe in Him. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue with us now in worship. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.